By the late Middle Ages, much of Europe was in economic depression. There had been plagues and famines and disastrous wars. Trade had been hampered, and only the minority of the wealthy classes were prospering. And despite the presence of vast numbers of clergy and churches, the peasants felt ignored and spiritually disadvantaged. There was serious dissatisfaction and unrest as they looked for some relief which would lead to political, economic, social and religious reform. They were on the verge of revolt, and nowhere were these tensions felt more than in Germany. For its part, the Roman Catholic Church pressed on people their need to secure salvation by laying hold of every help the Church had to offer: sacraments, pilgrimages, indulgences, and the intercession of the saints. No mention of the gospel. Of course, if a man wanted to be really certain, then a guaranteed path was to become a monk. Because everyone, you see, then, in those days, knew that the way par excellence to heaven was to become a monk. And so it was into this environment of Catholicism, pagan religious superstition, and deep social and economic unrest that Martin Luther was born in November 1483. Although his background, upbringing, and education was probably no different to that of any of his peers, he suffered from periods of deep depression, and these plagued him all his life. With such a sensitive and sometimes melancholy temperament, the demands of the medieval church of his day became an intolerable burden to the young Luther. He would be alternatively swayed between hope and despair, joy and turmoil, peace and guilt, mercy and wrath, heaven and hell. On July the 2nd, in 1505, Martin was walking along the road near Erfurt when a brief thunderstorm overtook him. Suddenly a bolt of lightning struck him, knocking him to the ground. Seized with terror lest he die without the last sacrament, he immediately called out, "Help me, St. Anne, I'll become a monk." He was 21, and he was a student in the Faculty of Law at Erfurt University. But just 12 days later, Luther made good his vow, and he entered the monastery of the Augustinian hermits to become a probationary monk. There's no question that Luther did what many others had done in his day. He entered the monastery in order to become, in order to save his soul. His sudden brush with death was the catalyst that set him on a path which was not only to change his life, but the course of European history. Well, although Luther was at first content in his new monastic environment, a storm was brewing as he prepared for the priesthood. How could he be a worthy priest before a holy God? How could he offer Mass without risking God's wrath? Might not his presumptuous act incur another but fatal lightning bolt? And so Luther set himself the task of pursuing holiness. He prayed, he fasted, he read, he studied. He followed the monastic ideals to excess in order to save himself. He almost froze to death that first winter by denying himself the comfort and warmth of blankets at night. Have I fasted enough? Am I poor enough? These were the terrible questions that ran through his mind day and night. Later on he wrote, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I might say that if ever a monk got into heaven by his monkery, it was I." If I'd kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers and reading and other work. But none of this brought peace. Nothing, so it seemed, could compensate for his sins, and in no way could he feel that all his activities were balancing the ledger. But all was not lost. Perhaps one of the saints could intervene on his behalf. See, the church took the view that even though we must all take responsibility for our own sins, righteousness can be pooled. We can draw on the merits of those whose good lives have gained more credit points than they themselves require. And such a transfer of credit from this divine bank was called an indulgence and was carried out by the church through the Pope. The most effective method of obtaining peace and remission was for a penitent to visit one of the many centres where the relics of the saints had been set up by the church. Great benefit could be obtained by viewing the bones of some long-departed saint or by the adoration of some artefact or holy object declared by the Pope as efficacious in reducing one's guilt. Now, in Luther's day, the greatest storehouse for such treasures was Rome. And so in 1510, when Luther was asked by his superiors to visit the holy city, oh, he jumped at the opportunity, because he'd be able to visit the catacombs and the many sacred shrines. He'd be able to venerate the bones and holy relics and there make confession and celebrate Mass. But once in Rome, he felt completely let down. Deep disillusionment set in. His confessors there were utterly incompetent. They were ignorant and frivolous. And instead of deep spirituality, he found secularism, formalism, immorality and widespread spiritual indifference. Rome only made his condition worse. Huge doubts now overtook him as his confidence in the supposedly good and faithful was completely shattered. On his return, Luther was transferred to the monastery in Wittenberg and came under its vicar, Dr. Johann von Staupitz. Still deep in anguish, Luther spent many hours each day in confession in the hope that the sacrament of penance might be effective in gaining God's favour. He confessed virtually every day and sometimes for as long as 6 hours at a time. Trouble was, Luther was a man of intense emotion. He had a sensitive conscience, an impetuous temper, a strong will and a powerful intellect. So scrupulous did he become that Staupitz became exasperated. "Look here," he said, "if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadilloes." But you see, to Luther, the issue was not whether his sins were big or little, but whether or not he had confessed them. In spite of all his efforts, he remained in agony of conscience because he could never be sure that he had confessed everything that needed to be forgiven. What if he missed something? What if he failed to recognize a sin and hence didn't confess it? How could he ever be sure of God's full pardon? Luther began to realize that the very nature of man is corrupt through and through. And therefore it needed more than the confession of particular sins. There had to be some other way of dealing with what he was as a fallen human being. He began to see that the church's penitential system failed because its entire focus was on individual sins and not on the nature of man. Well, this discovery only further unsettled him. Panic set in. If the church's means of grace were inadequate, where was he to turn? How could any human being ever know God's forgiveness? He wrote at the time, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I'd never been created. Loved God, I hated him." Well, in a desperate effort to help, Staupitz advised him to study for his doctor's degree, and that this should be done by taking up the chair of Bible at the university. Luther balked at the idea. It made no sense at all. He was on the verge of a nervous breakdown, doubted the very foundations of his faith, and was the last person to be counselling others, as his new position would require. But Luther began to open the scriptures and study them in depth. One may wonder why he had not done this before. But in his age, the Bible was not a book that was readily studied. Christianity of the day was formal, ritualistic, steeped in rules, regulations, and superstition. Its theology had been shaped by the philosophical, scholastic, and mystical teachers of the Middle Ages, rather than by the scriptures themselves. But on August the 1st, in 1513, the troubled monk commenced lecturing on the Book of Psalms. He then went on to the book of Romans and then to Galatians. And it was these expositions which proved to be the turning point in his life. Slowly but surely the light of the Word of God began to illuminate his darkened soul. There was no great earthquake, no new bolt of lightning, just the still small voice of the living God quietly, steadily, speaking to his heart and mind and conscience. This was the beginning of his enlightenment, and it was triggered by a study of Psalm 22, and in particular the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He saw that this related to Christ and his death on the cross. And he could see that in some way, Christ felt himself to be forsaken and abandoned by God. How could this be? Why would Christ have been cut off from the Father? Luther began to realize that his own descent into hell these past years was a mirror of what Christ had experienced. The utter desolation which he himself had been going through and which he knew he could not sustain without it killing him. Christ had known, and he had known it to the point where it did kill him. And so he saw that Christ's descent into hell was nothing other than this sense of alienation from God. Christ had suffered what he had suffered, or rather he was finding himself in what Christ had suffered. That still didn't answer the question. Why did Christ have to suffer this separation? The only conclusion he could come to was that on the cross, Christ took to himself the iniquity of mankind. He who was without sin became our sin and so identified with us as to participate in our alienation from God. He who was truly man so sensed his solidarity with humanity as to feel himself, along with mankind, estranged from the all-holy. In a flash, Luther saw an entirely new Christ and an entirely new God. He said, "The judge upon the rainbow has become the derelict upon the cross. The all-terrible is the all-merciful. Wrath and love fuse upon the cross." He discovered from Paul that faith is not a work, but a resting in what God has done. He discovered that faith is not an achievement, but a gift which comes from the hearing of the word of God. And so he began to see that the relationship between faith and God's gracious love, in which he himself justifies the sinner, he alone being our righteousness. And so that passage I read from Romans 1:17, which he had studied and studied and studied, trying to get to the heart of it, and he hated the whole concept of God's righteousness and God's justice. And so he said, "Where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that this passage in Paul became the very gates of paradise to me." Well, in the midst of these discoveries, Luther was still busily engaged with his many and varied responsibilities. And of course, I've just swept over years and years of history of all that Luther was doing up to that point. But he wrote to a friend. He says, "I do almost nothing during the day but write letters. I'm a conventual preacher, a reader at meals, a parochial preacher, a director of studies, the overseer of 11 monasteries. I am the superintendent of the fish pond at Lixnow. I'm a lecturer on Paul, a collector of materials for commentary on the Psalms. I rarely have full time for the canonical hours and for saying Mass. Not to mention my own temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. You can see how lazy I am." It's not long before the matter of indulgences came into Luther's preaching. He had come to see the great truth of justification by faith alone in Christ, but his people still thought that salvation could be purchased through the Pope's sale of indulgences. And Luther was now beginning to realize that this was entirely wrong. Now, it so happened that the castle church at Wittenberg was the custodian of an extraordinary collection of religious relics, most of them gathered over a lifetime by Luther's pious prince, Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony. By 1520, the collection had mounted to over 19,000 holy bones. Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions might receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory, either for themselves or for others, to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. For Luther, such indulgences were contrary to the scriptures, for it was God alone, not the Pope, who could grant remission of sins. Of course, Frederick took offence at Luther's denunciations, and presumably he was not the only one, for indulgences were now big business for the church. Indulgences served not only to dispense pardon through the merits of the saints, but also to raise income. Almost all the church's great buildings and enterprises in Luther's day were funded by indulgence monies. And one biographer has put it, indulgences were the bingo of the 16th century. Well, in the early 1500s, Leo X was the pontiff installed in Rome. He was one of the most corrupt popes to hold office, squandering vast sums of church monies on carnivals, wars, gambling, and the chase. The duties of his office were rarely permitted to interfere with his passion for sport, and it's been said that he was elegant and as indolent as a Persian cat. Leo did have one project, though, that occupied his mind, the building of St. Peter's in Rome. He desperately needed more money, otherwise the job would never be completed. Accordingly, a complex but well-organized plan was launched for a special and comprehensive indulgence on behalf of St. Peter's. The proclamation of this special indulgence in Germany was entrusted to an experienced vendor, the Dominican Tetzel. He would arrive in each town with his entourage and there set up a large portable cross together with all the tables, coffers and necessary paraphernalia required for the collection of the monies. Tetzel would then make the following extraordinary announcement. Listen now, God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amidst the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider all those who are contrite and confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear departed relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, pity us, we are in dire torments from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to do so? Tetzel would implore. Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to his daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for us so little to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And Tetzel would continue, remember that you are able to release them, for as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. This was all too much for Luther. He was furious at such a scandal being perpetrated in the name of the church, and so hastily putting pen to paper, he fashioned a list of complaints and points for discussion relating to Tetzel and his indulgences. And so on October the 31st in 1517, Luther posted his 95 theses in Latin to the door of the castle church, the official bulletin board of the university. His intention was not so much to draw public attention to the iniquities being perpetrated by Rome, but to elicit debate from his contemporaries. He certainly never foresaw the national furor his affirmations would ultimately cause. His 95 theses were soon translated into German, not by him, I might say, and quickly they were distributed among the common people, and so it was not long before they became the talk of Germany. Luther was now even beginning to question the whole way of salvation as traditionally taught by the church. Now, none of this happened suddenly. It was a gradual process of coming to see the truth. And he said, like Augustine, I was one of those who progressed by writing and teaching. I did not learn my theology at a single stroke. I had to bury myself in it ever more deeply, and so God led me on. Luther now challenged the primacy of Rome itself. Was the church simply an historical development? Or was it, as it claimed, the true successor of Peter ordained by Christ? He came to the further conclusion that the Pope had no power to consign people to purgatory, let alone release them from such a state. As for excommunication, he said it does nothing to affect a person's relationship with God. It relates only to one's external fellowship with the church and has nothing to do with the grace of God. Only God himself can sever spiritual communion. Luther was now a marked man. The Pope was persuaded to take action, and so he issued a ban on the pesky monk, commissioning a written response to Luther. Whoever does not accept the doctrine of the Roman Church and of the Roman Pontiff as the infallible rule of faith from which the sacred scriptures derive strength and authority is a heretic. And he who declares that in the matter of indulgences the Roman Church cannot do what it actually does is a heretic. On August 7, 1518, Luther received the citation from the Pope and was given 60 days to appear in Rome to answer charges of heresy and the resistance to the Pope's authority. He appealed to his Saxon elector, Frederick the Wise, asking that he might intervene so that the case could be heard on German soil, because Luther knew full well that if he went to Rome, it would mean death or life imprisonment. Well, his appeal succeeded, and the trial was transferred to Augsburg in Germany. With the Emperor, the Pope, and the prosecuting cardinal all against him, Luther was convinced that he'd be tried for heresy and burned at the stake. He arrived in Augsburg dejected, plagued with doubts and fearing the worst. But as it happened, the so-called trial was a sham. His accusers were there to elicit a recantation or else to arrest him and take him to Rome. And Luther didn't present his case very well. But his main argument was that he thought he ought to be not to be condemned unheard and unrefuted. In any case, he said, there's no clearly defined papally endorsed doctrine in the church regarding indulgences, so how can he be called a heretic? Well, Luther discovered that the accusing cardinal was preparing to arrest him and take him to Rome, and that the city gates were already being guarded. And so that night, with the help of local sympathisers, he managed to escape, hastily fleeing Augsburg and eventually finding his way back to Wittenberg. The point being that in Wittenberg he came under the umbrella, as it were, of Frederick the Wise and was therefore fairly safe. Well, the legal proceedings against Luther were complicated by the sudden death of Emperor Maximilian. And on June 28, 1519, the Spanish king was chosen as Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. As it turned out, Charles was initially too busy with his own country's affairs to take up his responsibilities in Germany, and so Frederick remained the most powerful man in the realm. Needless to say, his guarded but positive support for Martin Luther now made Rome very edgy about how to deal with the heretical monk. In July 1519, Luther was challenged by a John Eck from the University of Ingolstadt to a public debate in Leipzig. It was a dangerous enticement, for Luther's life would be at risk if he left Wittenberg. But with great courage, he determined to go. Although he saw Eck as a formidable opponent, he was one worthy of a public debate of these crucial matters of faith. Eck was quick to discern that Luther was heading down the same path as the condemned Bohemian heretic John Huss a century before. This was a dangerous accusation, but Luther himself had to admit that many of Huss's views were not dissimilar to his own. Nor could he see that the Council of Constance had done its job aright in condemning Huss. Luther pressed home his point that church councils may make mistakes. In fact, they had been known to contradict one another. They're certainly not infallible. Hence, the touchstone must always be the Holy Scriptures. Same applies to the Pope, said Luther. He can't establish articles of faith. They must be derived from the Scriptures. How Eck was furious. This is the Bohemian virus. To attach more weight to one's own interpretation of Scriptures than to that of the popes and councils, the doctors and the universities. How could Luther maintain that his understanding of Scripture alone was right when popes and councils thought otherwise? Are you the only one that knows anything? Except for you, is all the church in error? Luther replied, I'll tell you straight what I think. I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert, but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I want to believe freely and be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope. I will confidently confess what appears to me to be true, whether it has been asserted by a Catholic or a heretic, whether it has been approved or reproved by a council. Eck could say no more. By his own confession, Luther had indicted himself. He was clearly nothing less than a born-again Hussite. There was nothing more to debate, and it was not long after that Luther himself confessed. Regarding he and his fellow reformers, he said, we're all Hussites and don't know it. Well, by now, Luther's writings were being circulated widely, not only in Germany, but in France and England, Spain, Switzerland, and even in Italy and Rome itself. He was rapidly becoming a national figure in Germany, and in spite of his partial endorsement of Huss at the Leipzig debate, was enjoying a growing popularity amongst the common people. Such a claim speedily made Luther the head of a movement which has come to be known as the Reformation. However, all this was taking place alongside two other movements in Germany, the Renaissance and Nationalism. Now, at the heart of the Renaissance was humanism, a philosophical and cultural movement that believed more in human ingenuity and effort than in religion. And one of the leading Renaissance figures was Erasmus. He was a scholar of note who, like Luther, saw that the church of his day was in deep declension and who therefore championed the revival of Scripture for use by the common man. In fact, the followers of Erasmus believed that he had laid the egg that Luther hatched. For many of the issues Luther attacked had already been questioned by Erasmus. Now, it was Erasmus who first made available in print the New Testament in the original Greek, a volume that became Luther's most valued working tool. But unlike Luther, Erasmus was no radical reformer as such. He was a scholar whose main concern was to bring religion within the grasp of the common man's understanding. And so it was inevitable that he and Luther would soon clash head on. Now, we need to remember that in all this, Germany had no centralized government, and its emperor was a Spaniard. The country was segmented into small and overlapping jurisdictions of territorial princes, and there was no mechanism by which the country could be held together as a nation. Needless to say, there was a growing resentment of Rome and the power it held over the Germans through its clergy and many religious taxes and tithes and fees. And so nationalism was on the rise in the midst of Luther's reforms, and the two movements virtually became intertwined. So strong, in fact, was the growing nationalistic feeling among the knights and princes of the realm that Luther was emboldened to speak out in ways that he might not otherwise have done. Now, one of the most powerful ways in which Luther did speak out was through his many writings. He took every opportunity to clarify and disseminate his views through his prodigious output of books on the abuses of the church and the desperate need for spiritual reform. His call to reform brought immediate changes in the worship services of the church all over Germany. Of course, these revolutionary ideas aroused a huge storm of protest from conservative theologians and even earned Luther a severe censure from Henry VIII of England. The Pope immediately rewarded Henry, calling him Defender of the Faith, a dubious title still carried by the British monarchs to this day. Well, the Pope issued a formal decree or bull against Luther, condemning him for heresy and for holding doctrines contrary to the Bible as interpreted by the Church Fathers, the councils and the popes, and demanding that he retract his heresies within 60 days on pain of excommunication. Luther's response was to publicly burn the bull, together with a collection of papal institutions. Since they've burned my books, I'll burn theirs. Nevertheless, he was determined to have his say, and since previous petitions to council and popes alike had failed, he only had one recourse, and that was an appeal to the emperor himself. And so Charles duly convened a diet, that's a meeting, official meeting, to meet in Worms in January 1521, where Luther's case would be heard. On the first day, Luther was confronted by a pile of books and asked if he was responsible for these. The books are all mine, and I have written more. Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part? Luther replied, "This touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father.' So to say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." Next day he was asked the same questions once again, and Luther responded, "You asked me yesterday if the books were mine and whether I should repudiate them. Well, they are all mine, but as for the second question, they are not all of the same sort." This masterly answer gave him the opportunity to explain in some detail the different contents and varying purposes of his written works. And at the conclusion he declared, "If I'm shown an error, I'll be the first to throw my books into the fire." His accusers were indignant. How could he claim to know what the scriptures meant when his own private interpretations went contrary to more than 1,000 years of teaching by the church? What right did he have to call into question the most holy orthodox faith? And so Luther replied, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to do so will be going against conscience, and it's neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise." Well, Luther's uncompromising view left his accusers no recourse but to declare him a heretic, and the emperor duly signed the edict, apparently sealing Luther's fate. But Frederick the Wise secretly arranged for Luther to be abducted and spirited away to the foreboding and near-deserted Wartburg Castle. He was now excommunicated from the church and under imperial condemnation, a twin ban which remained on him for the rest of his life. Once at Wartburg, and feeling very much alone and isolated from the heat of battle, his old depressions returned. Waves of doubt and self-recrimination flooded his mind. He wrote to a friend, "I can tell you in this idle solitude there are 1,000 battles with Satan. It is much easier to fight against the incarnate devil, that is, against men, than against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. Often I fall and am lifted up again by God's right hand. I didn't want to come here. I wanted to be in the fray. I'd rather burn on live coals than rot here." Needless to say, Luther was not idle at Wartburg. He continued writing, preparing commentaries, and giving advice to those few who knew how to communicate with him. But most importantly, in just 11 weeks, he translated the whole of the New Testament into Greek, from Greek into his native tongue. During his 10 months exile, many of his reforms were slowly but surely taking place, but there was also trouble brewing. In Wittenberg, violence erupted, and there was a growing tension between the old school and the reformers. And hearing of this, Luther issued warning letters to his friends, "Preach, pray, but don't fight. Violence would only damage the reforms and give the enemies of Christ new strength." His pleas went unheeded. And so in the end, the Wittenberg Council decided the only person strong enough to take charge and bring order in the growing chaos was Luther himself. He had to be brought back. For his part, Luther was only too pleased to oblige, as he could see that the movement that he had inaugurated was in danger of degenerating into a wild burst of fanaticism. And so in a brave move, he returned to Wittenberg in early March 1522. He was now without protection and fully exposed to those forces which were mounted to arrest and imprison him. From the pulpit in Wittenberg, he implored everyone to be patient, to be loving, to be considerate of one another. But above all, he said, you must understand that it is not by the sword that such reforms are to be accomplished, but solely through the word of God. If they were to take things into their own hands and expect lasting results, then they would be doomed to failure. Reform had to come through the application of Scripture alone. Well, at the same time, Luther's efforts were redoubled in teaching those key doctrines which he saw as essential to Christian faith, life, and practice. He was not so concerned about national reforms as he was for reform in belief and understanding of those truths relating to salvation and Christian living. Of course, these principles from the Word inevitably impacted matters relating to church and state, economics, politics, education, family relationships, and the domestic daily round of the common man. To Luther, nothing was now secular for the Christian. The divine calling of Christians included all vocations, all worthy occupations. Whether a person be a cook or a carpenter, a baker or a butler, a tinker or a tailor, all were to be seen as divine vocations. In September 1524, a tract appeared from the pen of Erasmus, who had become convinced that Luther was responsible for the disintegration of Christendom. It was Luther's doctrine of man which deeply disturbed him, especially in regard to free will. Luther congratulated Erasmus for at least aiming at the real issue. You alone have gone to the heart of the problem instead of debating the papacy, indulgences, purgatory and other trifles. You alone have gone to the core, and I thank you for it. Luther's reply was his masterly work entitled The Bondage of the Will. He maintained that the bondage of the human will was the hinge on which all else turned. Fallen man is totally unable to do anything to contribute towards his salvation and therefore needs the intervention of the grace of God. His will before conversion is impotent in its capacity to do anything that is morally good in God's eyes. On the other hand, he says, the converted man's will is liberated to obedience and can do much good, not out of his own resources, but due to the grace and goodness of God at work in him. In 1522, Luther married an ex-nun, Catherine von Bora. His reasons for this sudden union were hardly romantic. He said it was to please his father, despite the Pope and the devil, and to seal his witness before he was consigned to the flames as a martyr. Nevertheless, marriage brought many changes into Luther's life. First up, Katie cleaned the house, something Luther probably had never done. Luther saw to it that his wife started reading the Bible, but it was slow going in the midst of all her other activities because Katie was flat out keeping up with her busy and sometimes irresponsible husband. Well, the Luthers had six children, three boys and three girls. But besides the children, their home was often filled with guests. In fact, the Luthers raised four orphan children of their own, as their own, as well as taking in numerous people in need, students, the poor, the sick, the outlawed. And so as a result, it was not unusual for Katie to be feeding as many as 25 each day at the meal table. But to Luther, marriage was a wonderful arena for building character, and he loved his home and family enormously. Of course, he lightheartedly joked about his wife and children. All my life is patience. I have to be patient with the Pope, the heretics, my family, and Katie. On another occasion, he said, Christ said we must become as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Dear God, this is too much. Have we all got to become such idiots? But Luther came to develop a rich biblical theology of marriage and the family, which was to set the pattern for generations to come. And it's been said that he did more than any other person to determine the tone of German domestic relations for the next four centuries. Luther's translation of the whole Bible into German was completed in 1534 and is considered by many to be his noblest achievement. I endeavoured, said he, to make Moses so German that no one would suspect he was a Jew. And it was Luther who gave the Bible to the people in a form so full of vitality that everyone was eager to read it. So excellent was his Bible that it is still used by most German Protestants today. His second great endeavour were his catechisms. He produced two, the larger catechism for adults and the small catechism for children. Both were based on the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. It was his intention that they should be used in churches as a basis for sermons and also in the home as a tutorial for children and servants. Luther's amazing creative ability and tireless attention to the many detailed problems of the Lutheran congregations are shown in his voluminous correspondence. His writings are so vast and cover so many subjects that one wonders how one person could have accomplished so much in so short a space of time. He made significant changes to the worship services by reconstituting the liturgy. He was anxious to exclude any reference or even any hint of human works or merit in the worshipper's approach to God. At the same time, he placed far greater emphasis on the Lord's Supper as an act of thanksgiving to God and to fellowship through Christ with God and with each other. Most importantly, the Mass was now to be celebrated in German, not Latin, so that everyone could understand what was being said. Luther also made far-reaching changes to the music associated with the liturgy and the Mass. He was wonderfully gifted musically, and it's been said that if he had not been a theologian, he would have been a musician. He therefore undertook these sweeping changes with remarkable success and acceptance. His greatest emphasis, however, was with respect to the place and prominence of preaching. "Preaching is not a work of man," he declared. And so the sermon was now central to the time of worship. He himself was constantly occupied with preaching, and he encouraged all his ministers to do the same, setting the example by his own prodigious efforts. He usually spoke four times every Sunday, then again three or four times during the week, and in one stint he preached 195 sermons in 145 days. Over 2,300 of his sermons remain, but it is not known how many he actually preached during his lifetime. He always preached with great earnestness. He saw the issue so clearly and knew the days were dark and desperate. He had no idea when the axe might fall on his own head, and so he took every opportunity to declare the gospel with great passion and urgency. But above all else, Luther was a man of prayer. But of the content of those prayers, we know almost nothing. It was his custom to shut himself away for these private times of communion with the Father, and he never allowed anyone to intrude. The only clue comes when he speaks to his students and instructs them on how to pray and what to pray. Luther carried out significant reforms in the German schools. He believed passionately that the state, as well as parents, had a sacred obligation to educate children. He was one of the first advocates of compulsory primary education for everyone. "People," he maintained, "do not have the right to leave their children ignorant, for God commanded them to provide the church with good Christians and intelligent pastors and teachers, and the state with good citizens and capable administrators and jurists." He pressed for the study of history in schools, together with music and singing, for he believed music ranked next to theology in spiritual value to the individual. He campaigned for teachers to be well educated, to be paid an adequate salary. In so doing, Luther did much to improve formal education in the German schools of his day. In the latter years of his life, Luther's early depressions returned with great intensity. He was constantly laid aside with illnesses and often battled to maintain some degree of equilibrium in his faith. Although he never doubted that God is good, he often lost sight of the goodness of God to him personally. He wrote on one occasion, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." These were very distressing times. The great problem for him was not to know where the depressions came from, but how to overcome them. Nevertheless, it was during one of these worst periods of depression that Luther wrote, "A mighty bulwark is our God, a doughty ward and weapon. He helps us clear from every rod by which we now are smitten. Still our ancient foe girds him to strike a blow. Might and guile his gear. His armour striketh fear. On earth is not his equal." Of course, we know it as a mighty fortress is our God. Mixed in with these depressions were encounters with the devil, which were extraordinarily personal and real to Luther. Sometimes he would engage in direct dialogue with Satan, though these episodes never seemed to be intimidating to him. When I go to bed, the devil's always waiting for me. And when he begins to plague me, I give him this answer, "Devil, I must sleep. That's God's command. Work by day, sleep by night. So go away." If that doesn't work, he brings out a catalogue of sins, and I say, "Yes, old fellow, I know all about it. And I know some more you've overlooked. Here, put a few extra. Put them down." If he still won't quit and presses me hard and accuses me of a sinner, I scorn him. And I say, "Oh, Saint Satan, pray for me. Of course, you've never done anything wrong in your life. You alone are holy. Go to God and get grace for yourself. If you want to get me all straightened out, I say, physician, heal yourself." At the same time, he counseled his students not to argue with the devil. He said he's had thousands of years of experience and he's tried out all his tricks on Adam and Abraham and David. He knows exactly the weak spots. And so he further warned that Satan is persistent, and if he doesn't get you down with his first attacks, then he will commence a siege of attrition until you give in from sheer exhaustion. Better to banish the whole subject. Well, there's so much more I could say, but our time is gone. Let me just conclude. Luther's influence extended far beyond Germany, and his reforms and teachings were the basis of other varieties of Protestantism in countries well beyond his own. If no Englishman occupies a similar place in the religious life of his people, it's because no Englishman had anything like Luther's range. The Bible translation in England was the work of Tyndale, the prayer book of Cranmer, the catechism of the Westminster Divines, the sermonic style stemmed from Latimer, the hymn book came from Watts, and all of these didn't even live in the same century. But Luther did the work of more than five men, and he did it in the space of just 29 years, because he died when he was only 63. Now, I've skipped over vast sections of Luther's life. There's so much more than we could talk about, but I don't think we could finish without singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and it's no